Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two weeks ago, we considered verse 1, where we saw that Paul writes this letter with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's not that he chose to be an apostle. It's not that the church chose him to be an apostle. It is because God chose him to be an apostle that he has this authority. And he speaks on behalf of God. He is God's ambassador to the church in Ephesus and to the church in all ages. The word Ephesus was not written in many of the manuscripts because it was left blank so that they could fill it in with the name of their own church. And as we read this letter, we could fill it in with the name of our own church. To the saints who are in West Main's church, in East Kilbride, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that he was writing to those saints, those who were faithful in Christ Jesus. And we saw that saints is a name that describes every Christian, not just special Christians, but every Christian is a saint. Because God has set every Christian aside for himself. We are to be holy. We are to be full of faith, faithful. And it's not just that we have faith in everything that the Bible reveals to us concerning Jesus Christ, but we are in Jesus Christ. We are members of his mystical body. And we want to consider now the blessing that he sends to this church, which we have in verse 2. Ancient letters opened with greetings. And that's what we want to consider, the greeting with which Paul opens this letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read these New Testament letters, it's so easy for us to skip over the introduction, to skip over the opening words, so that we might get straight into the body of the letter. But that would be a great mistake if we do so. Because Paul doesn't use these words lightly. It's not words that he used without putting any thought into them. It wasn't just a formula with which to begin his letter as we do when we're writing a letter, dear sir or dear madam. No, it's words that are full of meaning. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a summary of everything that is contained within his letter. All the riches that he's going to speak about flows from the grace that is to be found in God. And that grace leads to peace. There are no two more important words in the language of faith than grace and peace. Grace is the beginning of our faith, and peace is the end. Grace is the fountain, the source from which all of God's blessings flow. Grace is the gift of God, and it goes beyond our comprehension what is contained within the gift that God gives us. But Paul brings to our attention something of the rich inheritance that is ours because of the grace that God has bestowed upon the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that grace will lead them to have peace. Peace with God, and peace within themselves, and peace with their fellow human beings, culminating in an eternal Sabbath, eternal rest, eternal peace, because there remains a Sabbath of rest for the people of God, the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So first of all, we could ask the question, well, what is grace? The simple definition is that it's unmerited favor, something that we don't deserve, something that we haven't and cannot earn. Now, there's a lot more to it than we can ever understand or fathom. It's God's love coming down, and out of his love meeting with all the needs that his people have, in order to redeem them, in order to justify them, in order to sanctify them, in order to adopt them into his family, in order to glorify them. All of this is contained in the grace that God bestows upon his people. All of that flows from the love of God that he has for his people. There is a fullness in the gift that God bestows upon his people that we can never fathom. But it contains everything that is necessary for the life of joy and peace that he has prepared for his people. It's full. In verse 6, the apostle says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. In chapter 2, when he describes the depravity and the hopelessness of our nature, in the beginning of that chapter, and where we see that there is nothing that we can do to escape the wrath that our sins deserve. He goes on to say in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He continues to unpack what is contained in this grace throughout the letter and throughout all of his letters. That's what the apostles of God were commissioned to do. They were commissioned to reveal God to his people, to unpack the fullness that belongs to God so that his people would begin to understand the riches of the grace of God and the love with which he has loved them. So we see that although we use the simple definition that it's God's unmerited favor towards us that we don't and cannot fully fathom what that really means. But we know that it is full of God's blessing that he bestows upon his saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Peace. It was customary among the Jews to greet each other with the word shalom, which means peace, peace be unto you. But by adding the word grace, Paul has elevated the greeting far above the customary Jewish greeting to one another. Now, peace, what does that mean? Does it mean a cessation of war, rest and quiet? Yes, it means that, but it means more than that. Peace in the Bible doesn't just merely mean that there is a cessation of fighting, a cessation of war. The root meaning of the word, the Greek word peace, is union. Union after separation. A bringing together, a reconciliation. So it's not just putting away weapons or to stop being angry towards one another. It's being reconciled to one another. It's to be united with one another. What separated us has been taken out of the way. In chapter 2, at verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Two parties have been brought together. The middle wall of partition has been brought down. They are united together in one spirit, in the one Lord. And there is peace. And thirdly, we could ask the question, why do we need grace and peace? Well, sin has corrupted our nature to the extent that even if we wanted to do the right thing, we're unable to do it. Many of the Jews sought to do what they believed God wanted them to do. Paul, prior to his conversion, had excelled in seeking to try to keep the law outwardly. The righteousness which is of the law, he says, I was blameless. Nobody could point a finger at my life. It appeared as if I was living a righteous life, that I was able to do everything that God required of me to do. That is, until he was quickened in his spirit. And where he realized that he could never do what God wanted him to do, even although there might have been a desire to do it, the good that I would, I do not. Because he saw that the highest standard that he could achieve was coming so far short of God's standard. Because he was seeking to fulfill the law in the flesh, in outward appearance. And he came to realize that the law must be fulfilled in the spirit, from the inner man. And when he looked at the inner man, And when he realized that he could never, with the inner man, achieve what God required him to achieve, he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" Because he sees that he came so far short of the perfection that God requires. It's not what we are outwardly, it's what we are inwardly. And as Jesus brings before us in the Sermon on the Mount, if we lust after a woman, we're guilty in God's eyes of adultery. We don't need to do it outwardly. If we're angry towards one another, we're guilty in God's eyes of murder. That's the high standard that God requires. And when we look to ourselves, we see the depravity of our nature and its failing to fulfill that standard. And when we're convinced of that, we know there is no peace. There is no peace between us and God as we are by nature. Because God cannot be at peace with those that are still living in their sin. And because there is no peace, we are God haters. We are opposed to him. And we start entertaining bad thoughts about God. And we begin to blame him for everything that goes wrong, rather than blame ourselves. There is an enmity within our hearts. There is a hatred towards God once we begin to discover the living and the true God. Now, there are many people in the world who will never say that they hate God. In fact, they will go so far to say that they love God. But unless their hearts have been changed, the God that they love is the God that they imagine God to be, not the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. So yes, they can love that God. And for those who have no desire to love God, they're looking for every shred of evidence that might appear in the news or in the press or wherever that would disprove God, because they don't want God to exist. Because if they acknowledge that God exists, they're convicted in their conscience that they are not at peace with this God, because they cannot be at peace with this God. They are at enmity with him. They hate him. And they would rather that he didn't exist, because their own depraved natures have exalted themselves to become as God. They want to do their own thing. And they legislate in opposition to everything that God stands for. They want to erase God out of society. They want to erase God from the depths of their heart. They seek to silence their conscience. They want to grab every shred of apparent evidence that would disprove his existence, because they want to quieten their conscience. They're kicking against the pricks continually. Now, man by nature would not admit that that's what's true of him. But deep down in his conscience, he knows that there is something amiss. that surely this is not how things ought to be. And they will readily acknowledge, if there is a God, why are things the way that they are? Why is there so much suffering? And they seek to justify themselves with that, because they're able to blame this God that they refuse to believe in for all the problems that are in the world. They're trying to silence their conscience. And he tries various things to convince himself that there cannot be a God. But try as he might, he knows that things are not right within his soul. And because things are not right within his soul, he has no real peace. And even if he's given everything that he's striving for, it still doesn't satisfy. They're wanting more. Because he has no peace with God. And because he has no peace with God, he has no peace within himself. At the beginning of chapter 2, as we said, the apostle describes the wretchedness of our state. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're walking according to the course of this world. In other words, we're living for this world. We're listening to the philosophy of this world. It doesn't matter what God says. This is what society says is right. And we live according to the course of this world. And not only do we live according to the course of this world, but we live according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. The natural man wouldn't recognize that there is Satan, that there are thoughts that flood into his mind that reveal to him his depravity. That there are thoughts that come into his mind that he cannot explain where they came from. And he would never say that Satan was influencing the way that he lives his life, because he refuses to recognize Satan. He refuses to recognize that he's under the influence of Satan. But worse still, he's living according to the lusts of his own flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Even if there was no Satan, and even if there was no world to influence us, the problem arises from within ourselves. And supposing we could eradicate everybody else in the world except ourselves, we still wouldn't have eradicated the problem. Supposing we could have put Satan out of existence, the problem would still remain, because the root of the problem lies within us. It's out of the heart of man, Jesus said, that evil thoughts come. Because we want to fulfill the lusts, the sinful lusts, and the desires of our own hearts. So he gives us a picture there of the hopelessness and the wretchedness of man's state. But despite our wretchedness and our hopelessness, and our enmity against God, God has not given up on us. And that's the good news of the gospel. That God loved this world. The world that you and I make up. that he's willing to give us grace and peace. Because that's what every sinner needs. In order for him to have peace, we need to be put right with God. And his grace has secured the possibility of receiving this peace. Because as Paul will go on to show us, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed our sin. We have been adopted into God's family. We will become the children of God. We will start bearing the image of God's children. The image is to be restored. The depravity is to be done away with. Our minds are going to be cleansed. We're going to be renewed in the knowledge of God. And we're going to be renewed in the knowledge of who and what God does. And that's the theme of the New Testament. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God has given grace because that's what every sinner needs. And that grace will lead him to the peace that passes all understanding. Because deep down, that's what we're all yearning for. That's the thirst that lies within every man's soul. He's thirsting for peace. Peace with God. Peace with himself. And peace with his fellow human beings. And that's what Paul is praying for. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here finally that it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the recipients of God's grace, God is no longer just our Creator. He is our Creator. God is no longer just a great impersonal force that exists somewhere out there. No, he becomes our Father. He is the Father, but he's more than the Father. He is my Father. And he's our Father. If we are saints, faithful, in Christ Jesus. By nature, as Jesus made clear in his own day to the Jews that opposed him, they were of their father, the devil. Now, the natural man doesn't want to hear that. But the Christian will readily acknowledge that that's exactly what was true of him. That by nature, he was a child of Satan. Because he has come to understand the depravity from which he was plucked. Because he has become a recipient of the grace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been adopted into God's family. And this grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle is linking them both together with a single preposition, from. And that assumes their complete equality. It would be blasphemous to associate anyone, even a great apostle, with the name of God in this way. It is because Jesus is God that his name can be ascribed with the Father in this way, from which the grace and the peace of God flows. He is the Lord. That's the substitute name that the Jews had given in the Old Testament to Jehovah, because they thought that his name was too sacred to take upon their lips, and they substituted it for Lord. He's known in the Gospels as Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul doesn't hesitate to put him side by side with the Father, because he is co-equal with the Father. There is no irreverence in what Paul is doing here. There is no blasphemy, because he is the eternal Son of God. He is equal with the Father. He is the Lord, Jehovah. He is also Jesus. That was the name given to him when he became man. He didn't have that name until he became man. But that was the name that was given to him when he was born in Bethlehem. The son of Mary, known as Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, because he took to himself our nature. And when he took to himself our nature, he took it with all its frailties, so that he could experience our trials, our temptations, and eventually becoming our sin bearer, where he would experience the hell that our sins deserve, when he was deserted by God. And this is where he secured our redemption. This is where he fulfilled his name. He will save his people from their sins. As man, he submitted himself to the Father as a servant. In our nature, when he was Jesus, he could say to Mary, I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He had already acknowledged that the Father was greater than him. Because in our nature, he became the servant. He became Jesus. He took upon himself human nature in order to do in our nature what we couldn't do for ourselves. He took our place. He experienced our pain. He endured our trials. He resisted our temptations. And he exhausted everything that the righteousness of God required in order for us to be redeemed, that the ransom would be paid in full. And that name of Jesus is now exalted above every name, because he fulfilled everything that his name revealed concerning his person, that he was the Redeemer of God's people. He is the Christ, God's appointed. The Messiah, the one that was sent by God to redeem us. That's what the Christ was going to do. Being equal with God, he humbled himself and became man. He became a servant of God. And he gave perfect obedience even unto death even the death of the cross. And that is why God can give us grace. He freely gives it, but he had to purchase it. And he purchased it with his own Son. And this is what has secured our peace. So we should never skip over these two words in a hurry to get into the rest of the letter. We should contemplate the meaning. We should meditate upon the riches that is contained within these words. As we read the rest of the letter to understand what God has really bestowed upon us when he has bestowed grace and peace upon his people. John Calvin famously said, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Not only do we have peace with God, but we should have peace with ourselves, and we should seek to live at peace with our fellow human beings, because that's what will characterize us as God's children. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before you to try and acknowledge the debt that we owe to you by giving you the praise, the honor, and the glory that is due unto your name, that we might begin to experience in a measure the riches of the fullness that we have in Christ Jesus, and that we would not be hesitant in coming into your presence to acknowledge it. Lord, we pray that you would bestow this blessing upon us, the grace and the peace which comes from you, our Father in heaven, and your Son, Jesus Christ. And you will continue to have all of the glory throughout all of eternity, for we're asking it in his precious name. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 65 on page 82. Psalm 65, from the beginning of the psalm. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. Down to the end of verse 5. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows will pay. Grace, we're filled with
some deeds of righteousness, you answer us, O God, our Savior, hope of our mercies and all the earth abroad.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore.